You know, for the first part of services today, we reviewed the purpose for mankind, for all of mankind. For this message, I want to drill down, though, a bit deeper. I'm going to take that same concept, and I want to look at a subset of mankind, specifically the church. That's us. That's you and me. I want to put that magnifying glass on us, all of us sitting here today. That's actually another one of our fundamental beliefs. It's actually fundamental belief number 17, and it's called the Church of God. Here's what it says. This comes directly from our fundamental beliefs. It says the Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people of God is working with in any age. The biblical name of this church is the Church of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations, to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling, assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. And so, in this message today, what I'd like to do is ask and then answer the question, how do you find and identify God's true church? How do you find and identify God's true church? Let's start today in James for this message. James 1 and verse 18. James 1 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice he says, of his own will. Remember the previous message, we said that it was God that opened the mind. It is God that calls us. So being a part of the church of God is not a function of human will. It's what we need to establish right up front. A person does not decide for themselves they want to be part of the body. They of themselves are not attracted to the people or the building or to one message. So we have to understand it is God that initiates that process. It is He that does the calling. Here, notice that people are brought forth. And if you're brought forth, that implies movement, doesn't it? You're brought from one place to somewhere else. We see that the instrument God uses to bring one forth, as it says here, to bring them forward, is what? The word of truth. The word of truth. Everything, all the words in the Bible. The phrase here, a kind of first fruits, implies that there's a plan, doesn't there? Implies that there is an order. If there is a first, it implies there must be more. There must be at least a second, possibly a third on down the road. See, different people are called. Different people are brought forward or brought forth at different times. But it says some are brought forth first. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed to his Father that God would sanctify, that he would set apart his disciples, set apart his church through his truth, the word of truth. Read now verse 19. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Notice here, he now defines for us the we. If you go back up to verse 18, it says he brought us forth that we, who is we, defines it for us here. We being the first fruits from that previous verse. He calls them, notice, beloved brethren. Beloved brethren, he's not talking about the world in general. He's talking about the beloved brethren. Those of one family, those of the family of God, of the church. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Again, he's speaking to the brethren. We're told here that they are to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly here in verse 18, it's a description of the members of the church of God. The first fruits that he's talking about here comprise the church. The church is made of the first fruits. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, comprises the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. You remember in verse 18 it says, we are brought forth, that movement. We are brought from one place to another. And so we're the brought out ones. We are the called out ones. We are the church. Let's go now to Romans. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We talked about in the previous message, the body is going to be changed from physical to spiritual. It's the same sort of thing he's talking about. We saw the word first fruits. We just read about that in James, the passage in James. And so it's mentioned again here. It's a key concept of God. But notice here in this verse, there's a slight variation. Not those that are the first fruits, but rather those that have the first fruits. Seems to be a difference, doesn't it? In phraseology, but is it really? You are a first fruit of God because of having the first fruit, that initial down payment of God's Holy Spirit. Who would be a first fruit? Except those that have the first fruit of God's very character being developed within them. So it's speaking of the same thing. Notice also this point. People, it says, are groaning within themselves. It's not easy being a first fruit. They are people that have chosen a hard path, a difficult way. It's these people that are swimming against the tide of the world. Oftentimes that requires real effort. Also requires suffering at times. And as it says here, there is groaning that is associated with that. So you have a group of people that are waiting. They are looking forward to this brighter future. And so when you combine James 1 and verse 18 and then also Romans 8:23, it forms for us a very general description of the church. So now the question is this. Where are the first fruits? How do you find them? Well, there's a lot of people on this planet right now. I Googled it the other day. And it says there are roughly 7.9 billion people on this planet. 7.9 billion people. So how do you find the church in all of that? Another way to ask it might be this. How common are the first fruits? How unique is this calling of the first fruits? How special is this, our calling? How do you find the church, this church of God? Would it surprise you terribly to know that the Bible does provide the information that is needed for one to locate the true church? So today I want to use the Bible and I want to look at what the Bible says are identifying signs of the whereabouts and those that make up God's church. Keep in mind these are the first fruits of God's spiritual creation. So you'll find the true church, you'll find these first fruits when you find all these markers that we're going to be talking about, these keys, these signs. So what do you have to find before you know you have found the church, before you know you have found the first fruits? So today I've got seven keys that will unlock who the first fruits are, and by extension, where the church is. So let's start with an easy one. The first one, They must have the right name. They must have the right name. The New Testament actually refers to the church by its name on more than one occasion. And how often you just seem to read right over that. But once you notice, once it's brought to light, once you understand the significance of the word, then whenever you see it, it shines out. It jumps off the page as a beacon, as a marker, pointing toward the true church. So what is that name? Let's look at a couple of those today. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians 1, starting in verse 1, Paul says, Paul identifies himself, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Did you notice? Church of God at Corinth. I can say, how quickly you read right over that without stopping to realize he has named the church. You know, and if they did things like we do now where, you know, you have to shorten everything, you can't say the Church of God at Corinth. Perhaps they were the CCOG, right? The Corinthian Church of God. Perhaps that's how they went. Today's vernacular, that's probably what they would go by. We're in 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 15 and verse 9. Let's notice another instance of this. And even though this is with Paul, it brings another aspect of it out here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. There it is again. Again, how easy it is to read right over, but he just named the church. He's saying here, before I was Paul the apostle, I was Saul the destroyer. He hated the church. He hated the church to the extent that he was having members jailed. He was having members even killed. But even then, when he was against the church, he recognized the church as the church of God. And so the church must have the right name. That's our first key. Key number two. They must have the right days of worship. They must have the right days of worship. Let's go to the book of Mark here. Mark 2, verse 27 and 28. Mark 2, verse 27 and 28. Mark 2, verse 27. "And he," Christ, "said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Christ, he's referring to himself. He says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." It makes sense. So it was Jesus Christ, the one that would become Jesus Christ, that created mankind. He is the Lord of all of mankind. In like manner, he created the Sabbath after he created man. He made it for man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So wouldn't you want to worship our Lord on the day that he says he is the Lord of? He never says, "I'm the Lord of any other day." Just one. Just the Sabbath day. His Sabbath day. Do we show honor if we were to worship God on any other day? We wouldn't, would we? This Sabbath day is the day that he says, "I am the Lord of." This is his day. Matthew 24, verse 20. Matthew 24 and verse 20. This is a part of what is commonly known as the Olivet Prophecy. Just want to pick out verse 20 here. He says, "And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." This is a prophecy of the future, what's going to happen in the future. Christ expected that there would still be those that are keeping the Sabbath at the end time. This was well after the time period he's talking about, well after he died, was buried, and was resurrected. You know, that's when modern Christianity will tell us, oh, you know, Christ, when he did all of that, he did away with all of those pesky laws, which include the Sabbath. But apparently the Sabbath is going to be so important, Christ says, you need to pray that you don't have to flee on his Sabbath day. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. So Paul here, he is being sent to the Gentiles. He is an apostle of the Christian church. And notice in verse 1 where there was he's traveling and he says, there was a synagogue to the Jews. And so he's to preach to the Gentiles. He's a Christian, but yet he's stopping in the synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, in verse 2, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoned from them to them from the Scriptures. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, it says, as his custom was, as a Christian apostle, he kept the Sabbath. He reasoned with those that were there for three Sabbaths. You know, if he was that apostle to the Gentile, he had every opportunity to change, and yet he didn't. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 1. And here in the letter to Corinth, he's speaking to a church that is comprised mostly of Gentiles, not of Jews, but of Gentiles, people that would have grown up not keeping the Sabbath, not knowing anything about the Sabbath. But notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And he's telling them, you know, not to keep another day. But he says, imitate me. He says, you know, we just read, as his custom was, he kept the Sabbath. He says, imitate me, as he imitated Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's passing that along to the church. Hebrews 4, verse 9. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. Verse 4 and verse 9, he says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." A rest. You look that word up in the Greek, it is the word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos, which means keeping of a Sabbath. So if you plug that in, "There remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God." That's what he's talking about. Not just the children of Israel, not just the Jews, not just those in the Old Testament when the law was given, but rather any throughout time that are to be considered the people of God will have this Sabbath rest, a keeping of the Sabbath. And so our point number two is that church keeps the right days. Key number three, they are the right size. They are the right size. In the first message, we had turned to John 6:46 or 44, And we determine from there that it was God that does the initial calling. We cannot come to Jesus Christ unless it is God that first opens our mind to that. Unless the Father draws us, we cannot of ourselves do it. It is an act of God's will, not ours. We were told in Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan deceived the whole world. Go to 1 John 5 and verse 19. See something very similar to that. 1 John 5:19. First John 5, verse 19. It says, we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Again, we see this concept of the whole world. And you look at that and you say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. How can he be talking about the whole world? But you know, if you were to take the entire world population, 7.9 billion people, and consider it, say, a pie, and you were to cut that pie and you were to have two pieces of pie, those that are deceived, those that are not deceived, are the pieces the same size? No. One piece is a sliver, and as we look at it, it's not even a sliver. And see, if you do the math on this, you do some of the math stuff, it brings it more to mind. If we were to graciously say that there are 100,000 members in God's church, and I say graciously because I don't think there are anywhere near that many, but let's be gracious, let's say there are 100,000 members in God's church. If you use a world population, billion people, the Church of God makes up 0.0013% of the world's population. That means that 99.9987% of the world's population has been deceived. Statistically, you could say the entire world has been deceived. Very few have not. Matthew 20, verse 16. Matthew 20, in verse 16. Christ says, so that the last will be first, the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And this comes after the parable of, you know, where all the workers went into the vineyard and the guys that came in last got paid the same as those that had been there all day. And that's what he's saying here. Many are called, but few are chosen. Notice here, he says first and last. That identifies for us that there is an order to things. Note again, there are few are chosen. One of the definitions of the word few here means puny. Again, it's a very small number. Let's go to chapter 7 now, verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Same concept here. Christ says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. If you remember the first message, you had the two choices, life and death. If you want to go life, it says it's tough. And he says, there are few who find it. So not only is the gate narrow, not only is the way difficult, it says few. Again, this word, same word, puny, a puny number. Few find the gate. And we can pull ourselves back here and review that there are actually different harvest seasons in Palestine. And it's around these harvest seasons that you find that the holy days are structured. The holy day calendar revolves around harvests. So if you were an Israelite, when you came home from the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, that would have been the time that you would have planted barley and wheat You know, if you were a farmer, that's what you planted because they were winter crops. These are the two most important grain crops. The barley would grow better during the winter. Wheat would also grow, but the barley would ripen first, and it would ripen at the time of the days of unleavened bread. And if you remember, there's that very famous ceremony that's performed where you take that sheaf, the first fruits, that's of barley. So by unleavened bread, and people could not start harvesting their barley crops until after the days of unleavened bread. So by unleavened bread, that barley is ready to be harvested. And within a few weeks, the wheat is now ready to be harvested as well. And this early spring harvest is the first of the spring harvest. It is the smaller of all the harvests. And so a few weeks later, late spring, the wheat is now ready to harvest. And then at the time of the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost, that's when all this was to be wrapped up. And in fact, the Feast of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. So you had this small harvest that included barley and wheat. Now, tradition has it that Pentecost was the day that God spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. That's what tradition has. It was on the day of Pentecost, centuries later, that he then sent his Holy Spirit miraculously to the New Testament church in Acts 2. But in the fall that we celebrate around trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingatherings. That was the large harvest that was brought forth. That included nuts and olives, grapes, figs, fruits, other grains. These were the large harvests. We are considered part of the first fruit harvest. That small harvest, that early harvest. See, for the Israelites, they would have been able to relate to that because of their cycle of harvest. They would have understood what it meant to have that initial harvest of first fruits and then later that larger harvest. And so, what we see there with all of this is that this church has the right size. These first fruits, puny, if you will. Point number four. Marker number four, they have the right love. They have the right love. John 13. John 13. John was known for constantly communicating on this concept of love. It was a theme that he had, not only through this book of John, but also in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John 13, verse 34 and 35. This is Christ speaking here. And in verse 34 of John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, the difference here is the type of love that Christ is talking about. Christ loved them with a godly love. This was not I like you as a friend kind of love. This was not a human love where you may love your spouse or your children. This is talking about a godly love. It's that agape love. This is a love that says, I'll put you before I put me. So that's what he's telling you here. And then he says, you are my disciples if you can truly reflect that love to one another. Let's also look at the words of John, but in 1 John this time. 1 John 2, verses 5 through 10. 1 John 2, starting in verse 5. Again, though, talking about this godly love. And in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, as Christ walked. Brethren, I write you no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. Again, this godly love. Whenever you see the word love here, he's talking about godly love. We are not born with the capacity to have this kind of love. It's keeping the Word of God that builds this godly love in us. Notice verse 7, it says that the Old Testament commandments are still viable. John is referencing the old. He's not doing away with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, those laws. He's referencing back to it. So that church has to have the right love. That godly love has to be reflected. Key number 5, they're doing the right work. They're doing the right work. So what does that mean? What should these people be doing if you're to be doing the right work? Matthew 28, verse 18. It said, and Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Go, therefore. That implies movement. Again, it implies an action. It's a command from Jesus Christ. He's establishing his authority. And then he tells his disciples he will be back. And in the meantime, he says, I will back you. There's a time frame associated with this as well. We're to be doing these things until the time of the end. Let's go to Mark's account of this and notice something else with this. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He brings out something more. Mark 16, and in verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So notice here, in addition, it says we are to preach the gospel. We cannot do the calling. We already determined God is the one that calls. We're sowing the seed, though. We're then trusting in God to produce that harvest. We of ourselves cannot create the harvest without God's help. We're in Mark. Let's go to chapter 1. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, starting in verse 14. Verse 14, now after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ himself, from the very beginning of his ministry, preached the gospel. That message, that good news. And what was it? It very clearly says here, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. gospel of the coming kingdom of God. It's very plain. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. So this is during Paul's lifetime now, and he's writing to the church, to the Galatians here. And in verse 6, starting in verse 6 of Galatians 1, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So you're turning away from Jesus Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some that have troubled you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now do say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice in a row. You think it's important to him, this concept? He said you've turned to another gospel message, another gospel. So what is the true gospel? And you can look at Christianity and you'll see a lot of different gospel messages that are being thrown out there. Usually it has something to do with the life of Jesus Christ. But there's only one true message, only one message that Jesus Christ himself brought. So we see even here at the beginning that the church here that Paul was addressing, there was pressure upon them to listen, to pay attention to follow another message, another gospel message. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Paul, again, he's talking to the Corinthians this time. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul says, you know, as a minister, I am charged with preaching the gospel. It's fundamental. It has to be a very basic understanding. And he says, shame on me if I do not preach this message. John 21. Let's notice another aspect of the work of God. John 21, 15 through 17. John 21, starting in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Notice here that the message, and it's reiterated three times. Part of the work that we've been given to do by God is to take care of the flock, to take care of those that he has given to us. We are to feed, we are to tend to the sheep. We sow, God provides the increase. Key number 6, the right approach to law. They have the right approach to law. Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12. In verse 17. It says the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Notice, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the church at the end time. Very clearly, they are commandment keepers. They are not trying to explain it away. They keep the commandments. They teach the commandments. We're in Revelation. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 17, or verse 12 now. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Very straightforward statement. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Again. But notice here it's going to require more than just keeping the commandments. It says you also have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Living in obedience, living in faith, they go hand in hand. It's not one or the other, it's both. Revelation 22, 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. This is right at the end of the book. You quickly run out of space here in the book, right? Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city. Those that do His commandments. Notice the connection. Keeping the commandments and eternal life. They're tied together. 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. Says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Again, agape love, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There is a complete agreement we see in here between keeping the commandments and loving God. They're tied together. Can it be any clearer? Our final point, point number seven. They have the right spirit. They have the right spirit. See, when humans are born, they are given the spirit of man. Every human has that spirit of man. But our future is predicated on us having another spirit as well, a different spirit than the one for which we were born. Acts 1, verse 7 and 8. Acts 1, verse 7 and 8. Christ is talking to the disciples here. And in verse 7, He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The disciples here, they're being made as instruments in the establishment of the kingdom of God. But this must be by the power or the force known as the Holy Spirit. It says this power of God, this Holy Spirit, will be given at such times and such seasons, such measures, as would appear best to the wisdom of God. And you notice in here that He's talking about that it would be to the end of the earth. There's not a time limit here. It goes on and on. Finally, let's go to John 14. John 14, verses 16 and 17. We read through this at Passover. Just touch on a few verses here. John 14, verse 16. And He says, "I will pray the Father, He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Drop down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it will be he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, and he said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our home with him. The world, by and large, at 99% plus, does not have the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people out there today that say they love God, they love Jesus Christ. But Jesus says love is shown, it's manifested by knowing and keeping the commandments. Our love, the Father, is reflected back to us. Our love of the Father is reflected back to us through the Holy Spirit. You don't accidentally get the Holy Spirit. So when you put all these different aspects of the Church of God together, what do we see? What is that picture? To find the Church of God, you find a group of people that have the right name, who keep God's Sabbath and holy days, are few in number, they have a godly love, they are preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, they are keeping God's commandments, and they are being led by the Holy Spirit. So when you find a group of people with these characteristics, you have found the Church of God. How big is it? Not very. How unique is it? Very.